coins are produced by the Treasury Department in response to public demand. Because I remember when I first read that, I thought, well, I wished I'd known that all along. I mean, if I demand money, they'll print me up a fresh batch. I'll take 20s. That is unfortunately not the way that it works.
You'll want to be sure to catch the rest of Pastor Terry's message in just a moment. But first, we want to thank you for tuning in to the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast with pastor and author Terry Bailey. This broadcast is also produced as a free podcast, which you can find on iTunes or become a subscriber through our website. We'll have more information at the end of the broadcast, but for right now, let's join Pastor Terry as he preaches this insightful message.
It's a great day to serve the Lord, amen? A little better. Years ago, somewhere along about my mid-20s, I was at a gathering, and the general trend of conversation turned to the economy, and I always remember that there was this one lady who asked, she said, when the government prints all that new money, who gets it? And everybody laughed. I only laughed for about a second because I realized I didn't know the answer. At least not in any exact sense. Who does get the new money? So I went to do a little research and found out. This was long before Al Gore invented the internet, so it was harder to find things out in those days. We were in Johnson County, Tennessee. I had to go across the mountain to the library and do a little bit of research. I retrieved the same information this week in 30 seconds on my phone. Times have moved on. But I wanted to review the information to make sure I remembered one thing correctly, and I had. The official statement from the U.S. government still begins like this. Currency notes and coins are produced by the Treasury Department in response to public demand. Because I remember when I first read that, I thought, well, I wished I'd known that all along. I mean, if I demand money, they'll print me up a fresh batch. I'll take 20s. That is unfortunately not the way that it works. What they mean by public demand is measured in withdrawals from local banks. And when banks run short on cash, they buy cash, they say, buy money from larger banks, which are designated as Federal Reserve banks, which raises the first question, with what do you buy money? Well, it turns out they don't actually buy it. That's just the term they use. What it means is that banks, in general, maintain accounts with these big Federal Reserve banks, and when they need cash, they withdraw from the accounts they have in the Federal Reserve banks, just like you and I withdraw from them. And when they have excess cash, they deposit it in their accounts at the Federal Reserve banks. And the Federal Reserve banks sort through the cash and send all the worn-out bills and coins back to the Treasury Department, who print and stamp new ones and send it back to the Federal Reserve banks, who put it in the accounts that they hold for all these other banks out there. Little bitty banks don't have accounts with the Federal Reserve banks. They have accounts with medium-sized banks who charge them a fee to do business with the Federal Reserve for them, and the money flows. Because of this situation, the Federal Reserve is judged to be uniquely qualified to make decisions about money, about the flow, the supply, and about the interest rates, things that shape our relationships to the government-provided benefit of standard currency. There's your civics lesson for the week. I will leave it to you to decide whether or not that's a good system. It's the system we have. My interest in the subject is that the relationship between the Federal Reserve, which is not technically a part of the government, and the U.S. Department of Treasury, which definitely is a branch of the government, is a pretty good representation of what is meant by sitting at the right hand of power. the power and privilege of the standardized currency comes from the government. But the Federal Reserve controls access to and sets terms for the use of that power and privilege. So it goes with seats of power, and it pays to know who sits at the right hand and what it is they're doing there. But I will tell you that there is one seat of power that is above all others. I will remind you what our founding fathers in this country believed, that our most important rights and privileges are all conferred upon us by God. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness among them. And because they are conferred by God, no lesser power can control or shut off our access to those rights. Neither the Federal Reserve, the Department of Treasury, nor the whole of the government sits at the right hand of God. It pays us to understand that and remember it. The prophets of old, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, were granted glimpses of the throne of God and described what they saw. The later New Testament prophets, Paul and John, would receive those same visions. The Apostle James is recorded as saying, as much appreciated by our founding fathers in America, that all good gifts come down to us from God above. And concerning that process, the New Testament makes much of another point. Jesus stands at the right hand of God. Jesus is not a lesser source than God. He is, in his very nature, God. And he stands at the right hand of power and controls access to that highest of all seats. In Matthew 26, 24, Jesus assures his disciples that they will see him at the right hand of the power of God. In Luke 22, 69, Jesus testifies before the Sanhedrin at his trial that they will soon know him to be at the right hand of God. In Mark 16, 19, as Jesus finishes his final instructions to his disciples, he is taken up into heaven where he sits down at the right hand of God. In Acts 2, which we looked at some weeks back, when Peter preached his first sermon, he reminded all his hearers that this Jesus, whom you killed, by the way, is now at the right hand of God. Paul makes the same point in Romans 8 and in Colossians 3, and Peter makes the assertion in 1 Peter 3:22, and the book of Hebrews makes it at least three times, and so it goes. What we should understand from this list is that the writers of the New Testament thought this was a fairly important point, and that we should wrap our minds around it. Jesus is now at the right hand of God. Well, okay. What's he doing there? More than one way to answer that question, but I think we can home in on at least one important aspect of the answer today. We have made our way back to the book of Acts, chapter 7 now. After this morning's sermon, we'll take a couple of weeks preparing for and celebrating Easter, and then we'll have Gideon Sunday. So it'll be a little bit of time before we get back to Acts, chapter 8. But Acts, chapter 7 this morning. Chapter 6, we saw the rise of some complaints about the way things were handled in the church. And in response to that, seven men were elected to be the first deacons of the church, handling the processes of the physical management of the church. The office of deacon was and remains important in the church. I feel blessed to say that here at Indian Run, our deacons are increasingly stepping up to the plate, and I'm happy about that. There are some disagreements from congregation to congregation about the exact length of the term a deacon should serve when you elect a man as deacon or appoint a man as deacon, because there's disagreements about that too. Should he be a deacon for 1 year? 3 years? Five? Or more in line with what we do at Indian Run, is it kind of a life sentence once you have been elected deacon? For everyone's edification, if the deacons present would stand, please. Let's see our deacons that are present this morning. Here we go. I just want you to look at these men. I want you to look at these men. And men, I want you to consider that one of the first deacons, Stephen, did not have to worry about how long he would serve because they killed him in his early years of service. Okay, you can have a seat. Yeah, Stephen did not get to be a deacon for long, as it turned out. He took to preaching and to entering into public debates with all comers about the merits of Christianity. And this drew the ire of the religious authorities, who had already sternly commanded the apostles, saying, "Don't be talking about Jesus Christ in public anymore." And yet here was Stephen doing that very thing. And he found himself hauled before the court to answer for his conduct. And Stephen took a note from Peter's book, hauled before the court, accused of illegally preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He defended himself by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to the court. And the court apparently was growing a little tired of this line of defense. So they dragged Stephen outside, and they stoned him to death. And in the last moment of his life, Stephen looked up and saw that place where he would shortly be. And he saw what all these other passages I have cited described. He saw Jesus at the right hand of God. And in the last words that Stephen would utter on earth, I believe he revealed a pretty fair understanding of what exactly it is that Jesus was doing there at the right hand of God. He cried out, he said, "Lord, receive my spirit." And regarding these men who were this moment throwing rocks at him, "Hold not this sin against them." 1 John 2:1 says, "Little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, righteous." Stephen understood on the personal level what John was going to write those years later. Jesus stands beside God as our advocate, making intercession for us. Stephen was counting on it for himself, and he pled for it on behalf of these men who had condemned him to death and were carrying out sentence. And I think the picture is probably bigger than that. We didn't read it, the sermon that Stephen preached that got him in trouble. It's earlier in the chapter than we started with the public reading. But the sermon that he preached to the Sanhedrin was organized as a historical review of the nation of Israel. He began with Abraham being called upon to leave his ancestral home and worked his way down to Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers but rose to power in Egypt for the salvation of those self-same brothers. He went on to the eventual enslavement of the Israelites in Egypt in a day when no one like Joseph actually did sit at the right hand of Pharaoh, and how God raised up Moses to deliver the Israelites and to deliver unto them the covenant of the law. From Moses to Joshua, he proceeds, and the entry into the promised land, and from there to the eventual building of the temple under King Solomon, and then a little bit about the various prophets who spoke the word of God throughout these times. He includes quotations from one of those prophets, Isaiah. And in this, he summarizes about 2,500 years worth of history. And what he says about it is that it all pointed directly at and led straight to the coming of Jesus Christ. And that the Jewish authorities ought to have known better. And they had no excuse. Jesus Christ was the point of everything God did with your grandfathers from forever. And when he finally arrived, all you could think of to do was to kill him. And this was the point at which they became so angry that they killed Stephen as well. Stephen makes a salient point. On the one hand, all of this history was, and I believe it obviously was, as you go back and study the Old Testament, preparing for the coming of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, it is obvious that not everybody involved in all those years was consciously on board with God's purposes. The fact that God made something better of it did not make it okay for Joseph's brothers to sell their younger brother into slavery, the fact that they got a pretty good price for the boy notwithstanding. You would be unhappy if your children sold one of their siblings, wouldn't you? I see somebody thinking, well, it depends on which one. But no, you would be unhappy. It would not be okay. And God made good things to come of it. But it was not okay. Moses was a convicted murderer before he became God's deliverer, and he would make other mistakes afterward. Abraham was not free of missteps. The days of Joshua were filled with people who did not rise to the purposes God had set and who cast all manner of monkey wrenches into the works. Go back and read that book if you don't remember those instances. Isaiah is the classic prophet quoted by Stephen. In my growing up years, in my young adulthood, my family and I cut a lot of firewood. That was the way in which we heated our home and the way in which both my sets of grandparents heated their home. So we cut a lot of firewood. And one year, Dad had felled and was cutting up a fair-sized beech tree back in our woodlot. And as often happens with beech trees, the trunk had hollowed out some. But Dad had felled it, and he was working the trunk up into saw blocks, and he got fairly far along the trunk when the saw began to spit shavings that looked like Owens Corning pink fiberglass insulation. It was not pink fiberglass insulation. It was possum shavings. Apparently, the unfortunate little animal had sheltered in the hollow of the tree, and rather than coming out when the people showed up, or when the saw started, or when the tree fell over, or when the chunks began to fall off, he just kept crawling further and further up into the hollow until his nose was pressed against the cap, and then, unfortunate. Isaiah is the one classic prophet quoted by Stephen. According to Jewish traditions, Isaiah's Jewish enemies placed him in a hollow log and sawed the hole in half. I need you to know this was not okay. Oh, God brings good from evil. And come the day when we get to talk with Isaiah in the world to come, I imagine he will have no abiding complaint. But this was still not okay. So Stephen insists, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. As I said, Stephen made them mad. But there's a theme here. God set out through this historical process, beginning with Abraham, to bring his son into the world in the fullness of time. And men, at every turning, made a horrible mess of the whole process, infusing every imaginable variety of sin into it: betrayal, dishonesty, slavery, murder, sexual sin, oppression, persecution, the lot. You name it. They did it. It's as though there is this competition in the historical process where God says, this will be a chosen and holy people. But there's this other verse that says, oh, well, we'll see about that. Where God says, this people will learn the meanings of holiness and righteousness. And the other voice says, oh yeah, well, watch this. God says, this people will play a pivotal role in fulfilling my plan for the ages. And the other voice says, not if I can help it. And the deceiver deceives. The misleader misleads. And those who had been called God's people, but whose ears were far too often more attuned to that other voice, filled the years with their sins. But God cannot ultimately be gainsaid. And in the fullness of time, despite human mistakes and wrong paths taken, God did bring His Son into the world through His chosen people to be the Redeemer of mankind from sin, including all the sins that God had to overcome in the history of His own people to get His Son here in the first place. Jesus Christ arrives at the Redeemer. The first thing He redeems is history. And now Stephen lives his own little bit of this still difficult historical progression, proclaiming the plan of God in Jesus Christ and running headlong into the hostile sinfulness of men. The messenger of God, like Isaiah before him, killed by those to whom he was commissioned to speak. But Stephen has seen what Isaiah only foresaw. Abraham received the covenant of Christ. Joseph, in his own life particulars, lived out a little shadow play of the nature of the covenant of Christ. Moses stood as a type of Christ. Joshua bore the name of Christ. Isaiah foretold the coming of Christ. Stephen saw Jesus with his own eyes. And at the moment of his death, he sees him at the right hand of God. And he pleads, "Do not hold it against these men who are killing me for your sake." The outcome of that prayer depends a great deal upon the men for whom Stephen was praying. It certainly cannot hurt their cause that Stephen gives up any thoughts of personal vengeance for the evil that is done him. But that will not be the only evil for which they must answer. And sooner or later, they themselves, these men, must either accept or reject that intercession which Jesus makes at the right hand of God. Because that's what Jesus is doing there at God's right hand. He is interceding for sinful men. Though they resisted His coming, though they killed Him when He arrived, though we still do not love Him as we ought, and we don't. Stephen looked back over 2,500 years of history, and every minute of it needed the intercession of Jesus Christ. The difficult present that Stephen endured needed the intercession of Jesus Christ, and Stephen prayed for that. We're working now toward the end of another 2,500 years of history. Since then, we've got to hold on for another 200-300 years, if we can, to get to that mark. But I'm going to tell you, our history also needs the intercession of Jesus Christ. God brings good from evil, but evil is still evil, and slavery was evil. God overcomes sin. But what we have done with abortion, working on 100 million dead babies now, buddy, that requires a little bit of overcoming. We must pray for the intercession of Jesus Christ on our behalf. There is still that other voice out there, and it seems too often that He has our ears. So we have a history, and we have filled it with sin and with resistance to the purposes of God. Pray for Jesus' intercession. Pray for it in the broadest sense, that no matter how big a mess we make of things, God will still bring about his perfect will on that day when Jesus, who first came to Bethlehem, comes again and reigns over all. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Pray for the strength to relinquish thoughts of vengeance for injuries done us. And pray for Jesus' intercession for our own transgressions, because there is that matter of vengeance for injuries we have heaped upon others as well. To put it simply, the hollow trunk of history does not extend upward forever, and God is going to cut down the tree. Those who will not come out to meet Jesus Christ will, sooner or later, find their nose pressed against the cap of the hollow. But it doesn't need to come to that, because Jesus Christ stands at the right hand of God. And from that position at the highest seat of all power, he may be doing more than I can possibly imagine, but I know this: he is making intercession for the sins of mankind, for our sinful history, for my personal transgressions, and for yours. Come out.
We want to take a moment to thank all of you, our listeners, for setting aside time each week for the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast on this station. You can find out more about the church with a quick visit to our website at www.christforeastcanton.com. On behalf of Pastor Terry and all the folks at Indian Run Christian Church, I pray God's blessing on you and your family.